In Acts 17, that's where I had Don read, but we're going to be going to a number of different passages to talk about the life of Paul. This is a second message on Paul's life. We're talking about different people in the book of Acts, and we talked about Paul's conversion last week, so we're going to be talking a little more about him this week. I made the point last week that Paul becomes the main character, of course, in the book of Acts. He's really almost the main character in the New Testament besides the Lord Jesus himself, of course, because he writes most of the books of the New Testament, 13 or 14 books of the New Testament. He is the missionary, traveler, and so forth. He's a martyr himself. And so we still find what Paul wrote to us as our pattern for what we do in church. William Ramsey, a historian that many people have read over the last 100 years or so, in his famous book about Paul, titled it Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen, because that's really what he was. He was a traveler, and he knew he lived in the Empire of Rome, as most Christians in that time did, and so we owe a lot to Paul. It was under his ministry that the gospel moved from the east to the west and crossed not only into Asia Minor, but then into Europe and beyond to Rome and Spain and then north to Europe. It's because of Paul's ministry. It was because of Paul's ministry that women were elevated and slaves were given dignity in the Roman Empire, so that he writes to not just to men, but to women as brothers and sisters in Christ and on equal footing in the Lord Jesus Christ. To slaves that were still under bondage in the human sense, Paul said, you may be a man's bondman, but you're the Lord's free men. You're free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we in the West, as the gospel has gone around the world from east to west, came across the Atlantic Ocean from those areas to the United States. So we owe this to Paul's missionary efforts and as he began that great ministry. Now, I titled the message this morning, Paul's Spirit. In a title like that, the S is a capital S, but I want you to see in the outline and the rest that I'm talking about Paul's spirit with the small s. I mean the spirit that he had inside him, not just the Holy Spirit, but his own spirit. And we see this in a number of ways in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, I want to point out to you that we are described that way. The Lord himself was described that way, and many of the believers. When you see that word, of course, spirit with a capital S, as the translators will put it, they recognize that that refers to the Holy Spirit. But sometimes it refers to the human spirit. There are those times, by the way, when it refers to evil spirits, and usually it will tell you that. It'll say evil spirits or something when it's talking about that. But let me remind you, for example, even the Lord Jesus, in Mark 2:8, it says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned among themselves, he said, why reason you in your hearts? In John 11, at the grave of Lazarus, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, that is small s, he groaned in the spirit. And then on the cross in Luke 23:46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so even in the Lord's life, we recognize he had a certain spirit about him. And he, his body, soul, and spirit being 100% human as we are. Well, the disciples also, Jesus said to them in Matthew 26 in the garden, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They had to watch how they were obeying in their spirit. There was a little maid that Jesus healed, and it says her spirit came again unto her, and she arose straightway. And they commanded to give her food. You remember in our commands to worship, you as a worshiper of the Lord, it says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. And Paul said to the Philippians, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. When Stephen was being martyred in Acts 6, it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. And listen to these verses from the epistles in the New Testament concerning all of us. Galatians 1:6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Philippians 1:27, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And then finally, 1 Peter 3:4, let it not be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So I'm emphasizing to you that we have a lot of commands in the Word of God to be right in our spirit, to be the kind of person in spirit that we should be. Example from the Lord himself to the apostles and to us. And so we're going to look at Paul's spirit in the book of Acts, and I think you'll enjoy it. Now this is Labor Day weekend that I'm bringing this, and we're going to be challenged in our spirit to be doing the things that we ought to do. So I think it's a good message for Labor Day weekend also. You know, in your spirit, you know yourself, right? Sometimes you're strong, sometimes you're weak. Isn't that true? Sometimes you are very bold in your spirit. Sometimes you're very fearful in your spirit. Sometimes you're very ready to serve the Lord, and sometimes you're very lazy. You know those things about yourself. Sometimes you're spiritual, sometimes you're worldly. So our spirit fluctuates, and how we're filled with the Holy Spirit determines often how we respond in our human spirit. My pastor growing up was named John Rawlings. I've talked about him to you many times, and he's the one that preached when I got saved. I worked for him a couple years, and he was quite a character. He lived to be almost 100 years old, 99, and he had an expression because he grew up in Texas. He was one of those kind of a rough cowboy type guys from Texas, and he used to always say, "You've got to be up in the bit." Now, those of you who know horses, I guess, know what that means, to be up in the bit, but I take it to mean if the bit in the horse's mouth is not tight and not where it should be, then you're not going to have much control over the horse, and he's going to be kind of lazy. So you need to be up in the bit. I always think of that expression from him as I think about being, girding up the loins of my mind and so forth, as the Bible tells me to be. I remember one time he told the story that they had been out preaching somewhere, and his wife, whose name was Aurelia, they were coming back in their car, and he had been speaking, and she just said to him on the way back, she said, "You know, John, you're wrong about 2/3 of the time." And he said, "You know, I'll bet you any Major League Baseball player would love to be batting 333. So, you know, it's a matter of how you look at it. We're not going to be right all the time. Our spirit isn't going to be where it should be all the time. But we ought to be up in the bit spiritually, so to speak. Now, I have, by the way, read, noticed these 4 points that I have for you in your bulletin that I've listed, and we're going to turn to those. I've even preached on these, and I remember some years ago to you. So these 4 statements are not new, but I do think that they define Paul very well. There are 4 characteristics of this man. maybe even four stages of his ministry that he went through throughout the book of Acts. But I think it will be instructive to us. So if you want to follow those points, we'll go to each of those. We'll start in Acts chapter 17 and say that Paul was stirred in his spirit. If you remember, as Don read there to us in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them, that is Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. If you have the New King James, you read provoked. Paul was stirred in the spirit. Now, Paul had come over into Macedonia, and remember in Philippi, and then Thessalonica, and then Berea, and he had to leave those areas out of persecution, so he goes way south in Greece. The southern portion is called Achaia. So he comes out of Macedonia down into Achaia, and he comes to Athens. And here he is in this huge city, beautiful city, full of architecture, but also full of idols. And he goes to the marketplace. It's called the Agora, the marketplace. And he's witnessing and he's speaking about Christ there. Up above him is that Acropolis, and you've seen the pictures of that Parthenon that sits on the top of all of those beautiful columns. It's surrounded by idols, surrounded by little shrines where people worship. Everywhere Paul looks, up and down the streets, statues and temples and things dedicated to idols. Somebody said in Athens there were more gods than men. They were everywhere, as far as you could see. In verse 18, he refers to the Epicureans and Stoics, just pagan Greeks, but educated men, living the way you do if you don't believe that there's God. And then in verse 22, remember, he says, I perceive in all things that you're too what? Superstitious. Worshipping all of these idols and everything. So Paul, we find when he comes into a city like this, that his spirit is stirred. I want to define each of these words for you. The word stirred is paroxuno. It means to incite or provoke, and you might have the word provoke there. We get our English word paroxysm from it. A paroxysm is a sudden attack. It's a convulsion. It's somebody that all of a sudden falls down shaking and can't control himself. And so in a spiritual way, that's the way his spirit responded to this idolatry that was there in Athens. Now, consider this man who was a Pharisee of a Pharisee, a Jew who they were instructed by God from the beginning, have no other gods before me. Idolatry was always prohibited in Israel. So a good Jewish man like Paul had grown up with no idols around him and no thought of worshiping. And then you come to this pagan city like this and you see everywhere you turn and everybody and every shrine, and it's all given to idolatry. No wonder he had a spiritual convulsion going on inside him to see all of this. Well, I wonder, folks, as we try to learn from the Apostle Paul, if we are even bothered by the idolatry we see today. We're so immersed in it in our society. We're so immersed with things around us, and maybe because they're not statues on every corner or some idol set up over here where you go and burn some incense and worship him like you might see in many countries of the world still today. I saw it in India. I've seen it in Taiwan. I've seen it in various places like this where, yeah, there's still statues and they still burn incense and all the rest. But we have idols all around us today, do we not? We do, and we're hardly even bothered by these idols. Let me just remind you, you know, John Calvin said one time, that the mind of the human being, he said, is a factory of idols. He said, every one of us, even from his mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. We constantly erect things that take the place of God in our lives. And R.A. Torrey said what many Christians have said. He said, many professedly Christian men and women have idols in their hearts, as truly as had the ancient Israelites. They do not recognize these things as idols, but they are. Anything upon which we set our heart and would not give up for Christ's sake is an idol and hinders our approach to God. But I like what a man recently, Arthur Hunt, said in a book called The Vanishing Word. As we see the Word of God vanishing out of our culture and our society, he said, "The fire of the Reformation pushed the gods back until the icon-making machines of the 20th century ushered them back in again in living color." And so it was, you know, we're going to celebrate the 500th, there you go, Tim, 500th anniversary of the Reformation on October 31st this year. And they won that victory of idols in Europe, and now we have brought them back surely in living color to where all around us, folks, is idolatry, and it's amazing. From the transgender issue, where human beings today can't even make up their mind how they're created in God, though Jesus himself said that God in the beginning made them male and female, same-sex marriages, schools that are fornication factories, public schools who teach these things to our children from the time. As a matter of fact, there was a story just this week of a 5-year-old girl who was taught in her public school that she about transgenderism and came home and was crying and afraid because the teacher told her that she could change into a boy and she didn't want to change into a boy. Or another story this week of a man who worked in a public facility where somebody claimed to be transgender, but instead of calling him her, he kept calling her him, if you follow what I mean. And the man is facing prison time for not giving this person proper recognition as a transgender person. This is the idolatry that we are in our country, and yet hardly even recognize it. I have said often that around the world, wherever you go, you see the same thing. People, just because they're American or Russian or English or Indian or whatever, don't change. It's the same everywhere. And the concert, folks, is the world's idol worship. It is us worshiping ourselves, and we do it constantly all over the world. And so we ought to be stirred, is what I'm saying. And many times we just kind of like the frog in the slowly heating up water. It doesn't affect us, and we go right along with it. I want to show you something in 2 Peter 2. If you'll hold your place there and go with me over to Peter, I hope from your Sunday school class that your book, your Bible just falls open to 1 or 2 Peter, right? It's in 2 Peter chapter 2 where Peter really takes his shots at what I'm talking about. The book of Jude will do the same thing. And he even uses verse 6 of 2 Peter chapter 2 and Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, of course, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. I doubt if it's much of an example to us, is it? Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, Jude calls it. But then notice, and God also delivered just Lot. You remember Lot, Abraham's nephew, who chose to go down and live in Sodom. But notice, he's called a just man. That is, he's a believer, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. I looked that word up to see if it was the same word as our word provoked or stirred. It's not. But it means to be oppressed by it. He was oppressed by this. And then Peter gives us this parenthesis. For that righteous man, that just man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Even Lot, who was a backslidden young man anyway, who wanted to go live down there, much less Abraham, and we ought to be more like Abraham, who said, "I'll not live down there." But here is Lot, and he's living in this Sodom and Gomorrah, and day by day his righteous soul is vexed with the unlawful deeds of the people around him. And I wonder, are we? And Peter is using this as a warning, as an example to us in our day of things going on in our lifetime. So Paul was stirred. And he came to Athens and he saw that idolatry and he saw what was going on. it caused a paroxysm in his spirit. I wonder if those things even shock us anymore, if we're even able to be stirred. We ought to go to God on our knees and say, "Oh Lord, bring me back to a righteous point of view so I can see these things aright." So number one, Paul was stirred in the spirit. We don't have to go far, just to chapter 18 and verse 5, to find a second mention of Paul's spirit. In chapter 18 and verse 5, it says, "When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit." Notice a small s again. Pressed in the spirit. And then testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So the second thing is that he was pressed. Again, New King James has compelled in his spirit. Now, Paul comes to Corinth. I don't know if you can follow this in your mind, but he was up north again in Macedonia. He had to leave because of persecution. Silas and Timothy stayed behind. He left them up north in Macedonia. He goes on down into Achaia. He goes to Athens first, and there's where we see his spirit stirred. And so he leaves Athens, and he goes just across a little ways to Corinth. Now, Corinth wasn't much better than Athens, except that Athens was given to what would be called idolatry, whereas Corinth is given to immorality. As a matter of fact, there was an expression, to Corinthianize was to practice immorality, because the city was so much known for that, with temple prostitutes roaming the streets and all that went on in Corinth. And of course, Paul has to come down hard on the Corinthians in these letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians on immorality going on in the church in one case and different things like that. And so he comes there, and in chapter 18, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who are Jews that had to leave Rome because Claudius the emperor commanded all Jews to get out of Rome. It was a wonderful day to be in the Roman Empire. So they came back to the east, and they came to Corinth, and they were tent makers, and they had a little business set up making tents. And Paul, because he could do that himself, kind of joined with them, but he led them to the Lord, of course. And so now he has these converts, Priscilla and Aquila, and he's staying with them. Their names are mentioned in verse 2. But while he's there and while this is going on, we find that he's preaching every Sabbath day or Saturday in a local synagogue, which is what Paul did often, because he looked for places to preach, and he was welcomed in the synagogue, so on Saturdays that's what he did. And then in verse 5, Silas and Timothy come from the north. They come down from Macedonia. And what we find out in the letters, by the way, is they bring good news. They come, and the people in Philippi and the people in Berea and in Thessalonica have followed what you said, Paul. They're being faithful to the Lord. They're staying by the stuff. And not only that, Paul, they send you an offering. And they, out of their poverty, they take up an offering to give you. And so Paul then is encouraged after being discouraged perhaps in Athens and now seeing the city of Corinth. He's encouraged by this. And so in verse 5, when they came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. To be pressed is a word that means to constrict or constrain. Pressed maybe would be a good English word for us. Compelled, you might have in your version again. To press upon, to feel urgency about something. And so Paul then goes and preaches in the synagogues, and he starts a church, by the way, in verses 6 and 7, when the Jews said, "We don't want to hear you anymore." He took the believers, Aquila and Priscilla and others, and he went somewhere. As a matter of fact, that's where he said, "Your blood be upon your own heads," into verse 6. "I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." So he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined next to the synagogue. So he takes the believers and he goes next door and he starts a church because he's pressed in the spirit, seeing the success of Macedonia, seeing the sin and idolatry in Achaia. He's pressed in the spirit for the ministry. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians when he writes back to this church later. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I was with you, here's his pressed spirit, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, we think sometimes if we're pressed in the spirit that we're out of control. No, it made Paul concentrate on these kinds of things. I had human weakness, but I was strong in the Lord. I had fear in myself, but I had no fear in God. I was trembling of my own preaching, but I knew that the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, but in the power of God. You know, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There was a time when a man named Apollos had come to Corinth also. And Acts 18:25 says of this man, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. That word means to burn in your spirit. So Apollos came to Corinth with a burning spirit. Paul comes with this pressed or compelled spirit. And again, folks, I wonder if we have it. As a matter of fact, I was thinking, 5 years ago, many of us, still here today, came to Smithville because we were pressed in the spirit to see a church here. And we said, we need a church and Smithville needs a church. And we need to have a ministry here. So we came and we met the first time under a tent out in the field and the second time in a school. And we did whatever we had to do so that we could have a ministry. Just like Paul saying here, okay, if you don't want it, then I'll go to the Gentiles and they'll hear it. It pressed in the spirit. That's the spirit of a new church, what church planters like Paul had and others have had. And you and I have experienced it together also 5 years ago. I hope we haven't lost it. We can't afford to lose that pressure in our spirit for ministry like we have. We must worship. Do you understand that? I hope that you say in yourself, I must worship God. I can't not do that. If I were in a prison cell, I would have to worship God. And much less in a church. And wherever I am, I've got to do that. As a matter of fact, I need to do it with God's people. I need to worship in fellowship, and I need to do it in spirit and in truth, right? In my spirit, being in the right way with God and in the truth of God. I've got to do that. We have to do that. I hope that you know that. And so, what are you pressed about? I hope that you're pressed about that kind of thing. Church is not a showcase. This isn't a place where we come to perform, have some place to show our talents. The church is not a monument. We're not in Smithville to build a little monument that we're going to leave behind and say, Mr. and Mrs. and so-and-so built this here in Smithville. That's not why we're here. We're not here as a retreat from hard work. We're here as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ with a commission from our Savior. And we ought to be pressed in the Spirit for that kind of thing and do whatever it takes to have that kind of ministry. So Paul was. So we're in chapter 17 where he's stirred in the Spirit. We're in chapter 18 where he's pressed in the Spirit. Now we'll go over to chapter 19 and we'll find in verse 21 that he purposed in the Spirit. He's been in Ephesus. He left and then he came back to Ephesus, I should say. As a matter of fact, verse 21 says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying afterward, I must also see Rome. Now let me explain that what had happened here is that he started his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. So now He leaves Jerusalem for a third time, or Antioch, and he goes north, and he goes by Ephesus, where he had left Aquila and Priscilla, And he didn't stay long. He goes back over and visits his churches in Philippi and down in Corinth and everything. Now he's coming back through Ephesus, and so he's passing through Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he finally gets to establish a church there. This is where, in the first part of this chapter, Apollos was preaching there. Paul had not come yet. He comes back to Ephesus. He finds that Apollos has been there preaching, but there's a little bit of disorganization in the church, and he stops and he gets it organized. He baptizes the people who need to be baptized. And while he's there, then it says that at the end, look at verse 20, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. He had a good ministry now in Ephesus. He needed this ministry. But it says also then in verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. What's the difference here? This word purpose, and you have it in both versions, would be defined as to give attentive audience to something, to listen carefully, or if we said purposefully. You have to pay attention. You have to say, what's next? What should we be doing? Lord, what do you want for us? And notice that he says, I come by you, and then I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to come back to Rome. And then he says in another place, I want to go clear to Spain. As a matter of fact, listen to what he said in Romans. In Romans 1:9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, small s, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. And then in verse 13 of Romans 1, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that he didn't say I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren. He said I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come to you. So he uses the same word. I purpose to come, but was let hitherto, or other places, that I might have some fruit among you as among the Gentiles. Now, in Romans 15, he says, but now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, he's writing to the Romans and he's never been there. He says, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, because I'm going to go to Spain. As far as we know, Paul never got there. But I'm headed to Spain. And so I will come to you, and I trust to see you in my journey. Paul is always planning. Paul, had a big picture of everything. Paul had all kinds of purposes in his life. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I remember a plaque that was in the locker room in my high school, in the boys' locker room, where the coach put up there. It said, shoot for the stars. If you don't hit them, you'll land pretty high anyway. You know, I mean, we can have great plans. It doesn't mean we'll always get there, but we're better off to have tried. We'll be farther along if we try than we would have been if we didn't try. So here he is, purposing in the Spirit. You know, sometimes we call this being mission-minded, right? And it's rightfully so. Missionaries are mission-minded, right? We get letters. I just hung up a new letter from our missionaries, the Watleys, and they are ministering in the jungle, and they're taking care of more than a dozen churches in the jungle, and then they want to go here, and then they want to go there. That's a mission mind. It's the way it should be. I hope all preachers have that kind of mind about the ministry, but the point is, we should all have it. We should all have a purpose of spirit. We ought to all say, this is what I want to be. This is what I want to accomplish. That's who I want to witness to. This is what I want to see our church do. This is what I hope I can do someday. It's not a calling. It's a birthmark. It's not that God calls some people to have a purpose and not others. It's part of your birth as a Christian. God put this in your heart to have this kind of a purpose of spirit. And we ought to have it. As a matter of fact, folks, we ought to have it because we know the truth of Scripture. Think a minute. What the awful condemnation of God will be upon sinners who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's no wonder that people read the Bible and don't want to believe in hell. It's terrible. It's incomprehensible. But that is God's judgment, and he has written it, and he has said it, and it will happen. But in addition to that, you have the wonderful means of justification through faith in Jesus Christ for anyone who will call on him. We know this truth. It ought to move us. It ought to give us purpose. People are dying and being cast into that place, and we know the remedy. I thought, when I wrote that down this week, that we have watched for a week the scenes from Houston and the coastal areas of the flooding down there, right? And we see, our heart is saddened, and we see those people, and they lose their homes, and there's been some deaths, and you see people from all over the country, especially Christian people, saying, oh, what a need. Oh, we need to go help. And it's good, and we are waiting from our missionaries in Houston to say, this is what we need so that we can send them, as a church, send some relief down to them. But what I'm saying is, folks, there's a world of people going to be cast into a different kind of lake, and it's one that won't recede, and it's one that won't end. And they will wish they were standing in the water in Houston when they're cast into that lake. How terrible is that? But does it even stir us as much as Houston stirred us? Do we see the reaction of God's people to keep people out of the lake of fire like we see a reaction to keep them out of the water in Houston? Which we need to do. Which we ought to feel that way. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but I'm saying let's not leave the other undone, as the Lord said. And that great purpose that we have for our being and for our church. Now, one other thing, if I can move on quickly. And let's go from chapter 19 then to chapter 20. And now Paul is finishing his third missionary journey. And as he sails back out of Macedonia, he will sail past Ephesus, but he'll not stop there. And as he sails past Ephesus, he calls for the elders of the church, chapter 22, verse 17, and they come out to the coast where he can stop on, because he's on board a ship, and he can meet with these elders of the church and encourage them in their ministry there that he started, that he planted in Ephesus, that is growing great. And so it says in verse 21 of chapter 20, he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, then it says, and now behold, I go, notice the word now, bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there. The last thing we see about Paul is he is bound in his spirit. This word means to give attentive audience. This word means a necessary obligation. I'm looking at the wrong place in my notes. Sorry about that. As a matter of fact, you can parse this with a perfect passive participle. That may not mean a lot to you, but what it means is you have to look at what is going to happen to you and say, this is my obligation. This is what God has called me to do. And so I will be doing that. It's a necessary thing. It's a binding thing. Now notice again, read on with me a couple more verses from verse 23. Verse 22 said, I don't know the things that will befall me in Jerusalem. Verse 23 says, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of those things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What he's saying is when the Lord says to you, suffering is in your future. Paul said, I'm not going to run off and say, well, I'm not serving you anymore if that's the way it's going to be. In other words, to be bound in the Spirit again is a necessary obligation that God has put in your path. And if that's what God has for me, then none of none of these other things move me from that purpose. I am bound in the Spirit. As a matter of fact, go with me to chapter 21 real quickly. In verse 4, when he lands on the Israelite coast, he finds certain disciples. He tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem? Verse 10. And as we tarried there, this is in the house then of Philip the evangelist. We talked about Philip not long ago. While we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Not the first time we see this guy in Acts. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, his belt, and bound, same word, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind, same word, the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Just as Agabus takes his belt and purposely makes a knot in it and ties it around him, and then purposely says, the man who owns this belt will be bound also in Jerusalem. Paul knew that he was bound in his spirit. No matter what God did, he would go through with it. And so here comes a prophet that we've seen before in the book, and he's always been right. Verse 12 says, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Oh, Luke, man of little faith. But notice what Paul says in verse 13. Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, well, then the will of the Lord be done. Yeah, the will of the Lord be done. Can you imagine having this kind of a spirit? And then he knows he goes to Jerusalem. Sure enough, he's beaten within an inch of his life. He's arrested, and they're going to whip him for being beaten. And then he's going to spend 3 years in jail in Caesarea, be taken in chains to Rome, where he's going to spend another 2 years in jail in Rome. And he says, the Spirit tells me that what lies ahead for me is to be bound. But he says, I am bound in the Spirit, not that. You know, there's a couple interesting ironies in the book of Acts because of this. Number, if we went back to chapter 9 where we were last week, he went to Damascus to bind those who believed on the Lord. Now he's being bound, isn't he? In Acts chapter 26, as a matter of fact, let me read this funny verse to you, because in Acts 26 and verse 32, He has preached before King Agrippa, and Agrippa says, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. And I think to myself, they are the ones that are bound, not Paul. They are bound in their sin, but they're saying this man could have been set at liberty. Paul said, I'm bound in my spirit. And another irony is when he says to Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he said, consider what I say, the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but what? The word of God is not bound. I may be bound by chains, but the word of God is not bound. So what does he do in his 3 years in Caesarea? He preaches to kings and governors. What does he do in 2 years in Rome? He wins people to the Lord in Caesar's household. The word of God is not bound, even though we are bound to some certain path that we must take. As a matter of fact, let me give you these seven things that you are bound by, like Paul was bound in the Spirit. You are bound by love, and that is the love of God. God loved you and suffered for you. Aren't you bound to Him by that love? You are bound by truth. As I've said, you know the truth of eternity. You know the truth of heaven and hell. You are bound by faith. As you placed your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, you committed yourself to Him. You are a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're bound to Him. You are bound by command. Every word of the God, every word in the Word of God is a command to you. Everything binds you to God's will and God's word. You are bound by pity. And that is pity for your fellow man. Paul called it being a debtor. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. I'm a debtor because I know the trouble they're in and I have the remedy to it. I pity their souls. You're bound by time. You only have so much time. You won't get any more. From now to the end of your life is all you've got left. And then that's what will be on your record of praise for eternity, what you do now. You're bound by that time. And you're bound by honor. You're bound by the honor of being a Christian, not to dip your colors for anything. You belong to God. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are bound in our spirit too. So as I close, let me say, is your spirit stirred? Is your spirit pressed? Is your spirit purposed, and is it bound to do the will of God? I hope, even as we as a church approach our fifth anniversary, that we all will be, as a church and as individuals, and re-energize our spirits to serve God in a better way. Stand now with me, if you will, as we stand and think about these things and bow our heads before the Lord. We will go to Him in prayer, and we'll ask Him to speak to our hearts, encourage us and move us in the way that we need. Let's stand and let's bow our heads together. Father, we read your word and it does strike us. It's a two-edged sword that pierces to our heart and soul, mind and spirit. And so, Father, as you have shown us this great apostle, this great missionary, and how in his spirit he was so moved and so stirred. Oh, Father, our prayer to you would be that you would stir us and move us. We know that as he was in Athens, we are in a worse place. We are seeing, as he saw the immorality of Corinth, we see the immorality of the United States of America and of what is around us. And Father, as he knew he was a debtor to people dying without Christ, oh, so are we, people being cast into that lake of fire. So, Father, stir our hearts. Press us again with your ministry. Bind us to your will. And Father, I pray, move us now as we sing to you, as we search our hearts, and I pray that you would do that work inside us that you desire to do. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation.